Our Father, which art in heaven, we ask that as we begin this study, that once again you'd grant us your Holy Spirit, that we might understand the words that you have prepared for us. We want to be among those that are rightly dividing the word of God at this time in earth's history, and be among those that are changed by those words, and among those that have the ability to share this warning message with those that are willing to hear. We ask that you'd take control of the words that are presented, and that you'd open your word up to us in latter rain power, and prepare the hearts and minds of those that are hearing these things. In Jesus' name, amen. We've been spending time looking at the book of Daniel, considering the daily in the book of Daniel, its political aspect, as paganism worked to place the papacy on the throne of the earth. And then in chapter 8 of Daniel, we've been looking at the daily as a religion, the religion of Satan, a counterfeit religion. This is identified by the sanctuary terms that Daniel uses as he sets forth the kingdoms of Bible prophecy in Daniel 8. We've been trying to tie together some of the foundational truths that the Millerites understood and placed upon these two charts. We want to close off this study here in one aspect now by considering Daniel chapter 9, verses 11 and 13, and identifying that Daniel understood that the curse of Moses was upon his people. In verse 2 of Daniel 9, Daniel says, "In the first year of the reign of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the book, by the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem." Daniel's understanding that it's time for God's people to come out of Babylon and return to Jerusalem. Daniel's understanding that God's people are suffering under the curse of Moses. If you see verse 11 in the midst of Daniel's prayer, in verse 11 it says, "Yea, all Israel hath transgressed thy law, even by departing, that they might not obey thy voice. Therefore the curse is poured upon us, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we have sinned against him. And he hath confirmed his words, which he spake unto us, and against our judges that judged us, by bringing upon us a great evil. For under the whole heaven hath not been done as has been done upon Jerusalem, as it is written in the law of Moses. All this evil is come upon us. Yet made we not our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand the truth." So when Daniel's setting forth the prayer here in chapter 9, he's offering his repentance. He once again is representing God's people at the end of the world that are supposed to be in this attitude, in this spiritual attitude, that they can have the prophecy opened up to their understanding as it is about to be by Gabriel for Daniel. Daniel's confessing his sins and the sins of his fathers. We're supposed to confess both our cultivated and hereditary sins. We're supposed to understand that we have sins that we've created in our own experience through our own bad habits, but that we also have sins that we've, tendencies that have been passed on from our fathers and grandfathers, and we're supposed to be placing all of these under the mercy of the Lord, that he might produce an experience in us that is prefigured by Daniel. But Daniel here, by referencing the law of Moses in these two verses, he's established that he understands that the curse they're under is the curse of Moses. So if you go back to Daniel 8:19, it says, "And he said, Behold, I will make thee know what shall be in the last end of the indignation, for at the time appointed the end shall be." We've discussed this a few times. Gabriel here is identifying the 25:20 that ended in 1844, the last end of the indignation. And then in Daniel 11:36, it says, "And the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and he shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that is determined shall be done." This is the indignation that ends in 1798. So Daniel's marking the ending points of both the 25:20s, and Daniel understands what the indignation is because the prophets give testimony to what the indignation is. In Ezekiel 22, we see Ezekiel identifying for us what the indignation is. We can start, let's start in verse 15, because it mentions the scattering, and we want to see that what Ezekiel's dealing about is the scattering of God's people. Let's start in verse 8, put that in reference too, as Ezekiel's setting forth this presentation on God's indignation upon Israel. In verse 8, one of the things he notes is that thou hast despised mine holy things and hath profaned my Sabbaths. Remember that. Where we're going, you'll want to remember that he is identifying that God's people profane the Sabbath. And then in verse 15, it says, and I will scatter thee among the heathen and disperse thee in the countries and will consume thy filthiness out of thee. He's now talking about the scattering, but in verse 24, he says, son of man, say unto her, say unto Israel, God's people, son of man, say unto her, thou art a land that is not cleansed nor rained upon in the day of his indignation. And if you drop down to verse 31, it says, therefore have I poured out my indignation upon them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Their own way have I recompensed upon their heads, saith the Lord. So when Daniel's talking about the papacy prospering till the end of the indignation in 1798, and Gabriel tells Daniel in chapter 8, verse 19, that there's a time appointed for the last end of the indignation, which is 1844, Daniel, the prophets identify that this indignation is the indignation that's based upon the curse of Moses. If you go back to Lamentations 2 to get a second testimony for what the indignation is. And of course, who wrote Lamentations?
Right after Jeremiah.
Jeremiah wrote Lamentations. And what's Lamentations? What's the word Lamentations mean?
Lament.
Jeremiah is weeping over the destruction of Jerusalem in this book. And in verse 5 of chapter 2, let's start in verse 1. How hath the Lord covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger, and cast down from heaven unto the earth the beauty of Israel, and remembered not his footstool in the day of his anger. The Lord hath swallowed up all the habitations of Jacob, and hath not pitied. He hath thrown down in his wrath the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He hath brought them down to the ground. He hath polluted the kingdom and the princes thereof. He hath cut off in their fierce anger all the horn of Israel, and hath drawn back his right hand from before the enemy. And he burned against Jacob like a flaming fire which devoureth round about. He hath bent his bow like an enemy. He stood with his right hand as an adversary and slew all that were pleasant to the eyes of the tabernacle of the daughter of Zion. He hath poured out his fury like fire. The Lord was an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all her palaces. He has destroyed her strongholds and hath increased in the daughter of Judah mourning and lamentation. And he hath violently taken away his tabernacle as if it were a garden. He hath destroyed his palaces, places of the assembly. The Lord hath caused the solemn feast and Sabbath to be forgotten in Zion, and hath despised in the indignation of his anger the king and the priest. Notice in verse 17 what Jeremiah says. The Lord hath done that which he hath devised. He hath fulfilled his word that he commanded in the days of old. He hath thrown down and hath not pitied, and he hath caused thine enemy to rejoice over thee. He hath set up the horn of thine adversaries. What did he command? Where did he command in the days of old? Where is this? What's Jeremiah referencing here? This is the curse of Moses. It's the same thing that Daniel is referencing. The word that he had commanded in days of old is the word that he commanded in Moses. This is the curse of Moses. Go to Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah has a very similar prayer to Daniel. And Let's start in verse 3. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Nehemiah is going to come under conviction now to go back and rebuild the streets and walls. Jerusalem's been destroyed for over 70 years now. They've come out of captivity at the end of the 70 years, but they've been many years getting to this point in history where Nehemiah is raised up. But what's left is the street and walls. Verse 4 says, and it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven and said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee day and night for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which he hath sinned, which we have sinned against thee, both I and my father's house have sinned. Notice he's saying the He's using the same argument that Daniel uses in his prayer. We have dealt very corruptly against thee and have not kept the commandments nor statutes nor judgments which thou commandest, who? Thy servant Moses. Everybody with me? Everyone reading with me? Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will what? Scatter you among the nations. But if you turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. And where does he choose to set his name? In Jerusalem. Jerusalem is what he has chosen. So we want to look at the curse of Moses now. So let's go to Leviticus 26. Leviticus 26 is both a blessing and a curse. If the first part of the chapter is blessings promised to Israel if they keep the commandments, keep the covenant, then in verse 14 it switches gears and identifies what happens to Israel if they break the covenant. Notice verse 3. Introducing the blessings. It says, if you will walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then I will give you rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. And then he continues to set forth the blessings if they're obedient. But then in verse 14 he says, but if you will not hearken unto me and will not do all these commandments, and if you shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgment, so that you will not do all my commandments, but that you break my covenant, I will also do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, and the burning ague, that shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of the heart. And ye shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall see it. And I will set my face against you, and ye shall be slain before your enemies. They that hate you shall reign over you, and ye shall flee when none pursueth you. And if you will not for all this hearken unto me, then I will punish you seven times for your sins. This is the passage as noted on these two charts, these two sacred charts, where William Miller discovers the seven times. Of course, seven times William Miller has broke out for us. A time is a year. There's 12 years in a month. 7 times 12 is 84 months. There's 30 days in a month. 84 times 30 is 2,520 days. A day for a year is 2,520 years. In I lift up verse 18. Verse 19 says, and I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heaven as iron and your earth as brass. Of course, the Millerites point out that breaking of the pride of their power is when the actual political kingdom's overthrown, when the kings are carried into captivity. And Sister White tells us that iron and brass represents bondage and servitude. God's people were brought into the bondage of the iron kingdom of Rome. And when they were in bondage in Egypt, that also was iron and brass. And of course, the second witness for William Miller, when he sets forth the 25-20 time prophecy, he points to Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4, who spent 2,520 days among the beasts of the field. And William Miller says that when God's people were scattered to the other kingdoms of the earth, that these kingdoms in Bible prophecy are represented as beasts. And Nebuchadnezzar being scattered to the beast of the field is a parallel to this. And if you remember the story in Daniel chapter 4, that symbol of Nebuchadnezzar was the tree that was cut down, and a band of iron and a band of brass was placed upon it. And here part of the prophecy against Israel for breaking the covenant along with the seven times is this iron and brass. And verse 20 says, "And your strength shall be spent in vain, and your land shall not yield her increase, neither shall the trees of the land yield her fruits. And if you walk contrary unto me and will not hearken unto me, I will bring seven times more plagues upon you according to your sins. I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children and destroy your cattle and make you few in number, and your high walls shall be desolate. And if you will not be reformed by these things, but will walk contrary unto me, then will I also walk contrary unto you and will punish you yet seven times for your sins. And I will bring a sword upon you and that shall avenge the quarrel of my covenant. And when you are gathered together within your cities, I will send the pestilence among you, and ye shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. And when I have broken the staff of your bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in one oven, and they shall deliver you your bread again by weight, and ye shall eat and not be satisfied. And if you will not for all this hearken unto me, but walk contrary unto me, then I will walk contrary unto you also in fury, and I will chastise you seven times for your sins. And ye shall eat the flesh of your sons, and the flesh of your daughters shall ye eat. And I will destroy your high places, and cut down your images, and cast your carcasses upon the carcasses of your idols, and my soul shall abhor you. And I will make your cities waste, and will bring your sanctuaries unto desolation, and I will not smell the savor of your sweet odors. And I will bring the land into desolation, and your enemies which dwell therein shall be astonished at it. And I will scatter you among the heathen, and will draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate, and your cities waste. Then shall the land enjoy her Sabbaths." Now remember, part of the reason this happened was because they broke the Sabbath. "Then shall the land enjoy her Sabbaths as long as it lieth desolate, and ye be in your enemy's land. Even then shall the land rest and enjoy her Sabbaths. And as long as it lieth desolate, it shall rest, because it did not rest in your Sabbaths when you dwelt upon it. And upon them that are left alive of you, I will send a faintness into their hearts in the lands of their enemies, and the sound of a shaking leaf shall chase them, and they shall flee as fleeing from a sword, and they shall fall when none pursueth, and they shall fall upon one another, as it were before a sword, when none pursueth, and ye shall have no power to stand before your enemies, and ye shall perish among the heathen, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up. And they that are left of you shall pine away in their iniquity in your enemies' lands, and also in the iniquities of their fathers shall they pine away with them. If they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers," this is what Daniel and Nehemiah were doing, "if they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their trespasses which they trespassed against me, and that also they have walked contrary unto me, and that I have also walked contrary unto them, and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised heart be humbled, and they then accept of the punishment of their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and also my covenant with Isaac, and also my covenant with Abraham will I remember, and I will remember the land. The land also shall be left of them, and shall enjoy her Sabbaths while she lieth desolate without them. And they shall accept of the punishment of their iniquity, because they despise my judgments, and because their soul abhorred my statutes." So when we go to the book of Daniel, we see that Daniel understood this indignation. He understood both these indignations that he wrote about them. He understood that they were brought about from the curse of Moses. And the other prophets understood the curse of Moses as the indignation and the scattering. They understood that it was brought about for the breaking of the covenant. And in the book of Daniel, In Daniel chapter 12, verse 7, as Hiram Edson pointed out that we've read here in a recent presentation, when, let's go to Daniel 12, 7, when Daniel hears the times, and dividing of time, he doesn't understand what it means. Verse 7 of Daniel 12 says, "And I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, that it shall be for a times and a half. And when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. And I heard, but I understood not. Then said I, O my Lord, what shall the end of these things be?" And as Hiram Edson pointed out, Daniel here is representing a people that are trying to understand these prophecies that are represented in Daniel 12 that are sealed up until 1798. And we find that Daniel is representing the Millerites, and that William Miller came to understand the 2520 based upon Leviticus 26 that we just read a good portion of. William Miller saw both the 2520s, but he selected the 2520 that began for the southern kingdom in 677 when Manasseh was carried away by the Assyrians. He references that right here, 677, 2 Chronicles 33:11, notes when Manasseh was carried away captive. Hiram Edson later argues, we've read some of his work, that Miller should have marked when the northern kingdom was carried into captivity, beginning in 723. He has arguments why that should have been the prophecy that they were presenting. But neither one of them seemed to understand that both of these prophecies are to be proclaimed. But it wasn't to be proclaimed in their day and age, so this was for us to understand. And today, in Adventism, we reject these two time prophecies. We don't see them referenced in Daniel, although Daniel talks about the curse of Moses, and he says that he understood by the book of Numbers that Jerusalem would be 70 years in desolation by the book of the Numbers of Jeremiah. If you go to Zechariah, where we've looked at previously, but go to Zechariah in chapter 1, verse 12 says, "And the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Jerusalem, against whom thou hast had indignation these 70 years? Here we see Zechariah marking this same time period. He's talking about the mercy that the Lord's going to show when he brings God's people out of the bondage of Babylon to rebuild Jerusalem. But now one more reference for this 70 years, and then we'll try to draw some thoughts about it. If you go to 2 Chronicles 36, in verse 21, speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem, you could start in well before that, as Ezra, who most believe is the author of Chronicles, is writing this narrative. When he gets to verse 21, it says, "To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbath, as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Now, here, it's crystal clear that Ezra is referencing the 70 years that Daniel has referenced, that Jeremiah references, that Zechariah references. The 70 years is based upon Leviticus 26, because we read both verses in Leviticus 26 about the land resting to keep her Sabbath. That's mentioned in Leviticus 26, and it's mentioned here in 2 Chronicles. But here, the 70 years, according to Ezra, is based upon Leviticus 26. When it comes to Adventism today, we reject, We don't accept the 25-20. And the theologians of Adventism tell us that the reason that we don't accept the 25-20, if you go back to Leviticus 26, is the places where the expression seven times occurs. You notice verse 18 says, I will punish you seven times. Verse 21, I will punish you seven times. Verse 24, will punish you yet seven times for your sins. In verse 28, I will chastise you seven times for your sins. The Hebrew word here that's translated as seven times, they insist, has no numerical value with it. It's emphasizing a power, and not a number, a strength, something other than a numerical value, whereas the times that is used in Daniel is a different Hebrew word, and it has a numerical value. What the theologians here are doing is they're setting up a straw man, a false argument. They're saying that William Miller's wrong about this because he didn't understand the Hebrew of Leviticus, and it's obvious that Ezra understood the Hebrew. He was a Hebrew. He wrote Hebrew. He spoke Hebrew. And when Ezra is talking about the 70 years in Babylon, that when Jerusalem was destroyed and they spent 70 years in Babylon, he's basing it upon this curse that you find in verse 34 of Leviticus 26, then shall the land enjoy her Sabbaths. And in verse 43, the land also shall be left and shall enjoy their Sabbaths. And what he said, Ezra, in 2 Chronicles 36, 21, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths, for as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Ezra is looking at Leviticus 26, at the curse of Moses, and he's deriving a numerical value from this curse. And he's doing the same thing that William Miller did. And what William Miller did, he didn't base the seven times upon Leviticus 26's Hebrew. He based the seven times upon Leviticus 25. So if you turn to Leviticus 25, in fact, go to the last verse of Leviticus 24. The last verse of Leviticus 24 says, and Moses spake to the children of Israel that they should bring forth him that had cursed out of the camp and stone him with stones. And the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses. The children of Israel are stoning someone here, and the only reason I go to that verse at this time is to make sure that you see there's a distinct break here. This is the end of one story by Moses. And now in chapter 25, Moses is taking up a brand new thought. And what I personally call this chapter, Leviticus 25, is the chapter of the sacred cycle of seven. I will explain myself, hopefully, as we go through. In verse 1, in chapter 25 of Leviticus, and what I'm saying here is chapter 25 provides the context for identifying the seven times of Leviticus 26 in a numerical fashion, not based upon the Hebrew of the word that's translated as seven times, but based upon the context of the promise of a blessing or a promise of a curse. Verse 1 says, and the Lord spake unto Moses in Mount Sinai, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when you come into the land which I gave you, then shall the land keep a Sabbath unto the Lord. Notice the land is going to keep a Sabbath. This is Leviticus 26, 34, and 43, and this is 2 Chronicles 36, 21. It's about the land keeping a Sabbath. Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when you come into the land which I gave you, then shall the land keep a Sabbath unto the Lord. 6 years thou shalt sow thy field, and the 6 years thou shalt prune thy vineyard, and gather in the fruit thereof. But in the 7th year shall be a rest, Sabbath rest unto the land, a Sabbath for the Lord. Thou shalt neither sow thy field nor prune thy vineyard. That which groweth of its own accord of thy harvest thou shalt not reap, neither gather the grapes of thy vineyard undressed, for it is a year of rest unto the Lord. And the Sabbath land. And the Sabbath of the land shall be meat for you, for thee, and for thy servant, and for thy maid, and for thy hired servant, and for thy stranger that sojourneth with thee. And for thy cattle and for the beasts that are in the land shall all the increase thereof be meat. They were to work their land for 6 years, then let the land rest on the seventh year. Then in verse 8 it adds another line of truth to this. It says, and thou shalt number 7 Sabbaths of years. What's 7 Sabbaths of years? 49 years, 7 times 7, 7 Sabbaths of years unto thee, 7 times 7 years, and the space of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be unto thee 49 years. So now you're going to number 49 years. Then shall you cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. In the Day of Atonement shall you make the trumpet sound throughout all your land. And of course, part of the reason that the Millerites connected Leviticus 26 and the 7 times with Daniel 8:14, the 2300 days, is because of this Jubilee. They were also preaching what they called the Great Jubilee, and they believed that the Great Jubilee also ended in 1844, as did the 2300-year prophecy. And the 2300-year prophecy was marking the Day of Atonement. And in verse 9, it says, then shalt thou cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month, and the Day of Atonement shall you make the trumpet sound throughout your land. They not only understood that October 22nd, 1844 was the Day of Atonement, but they thought that was the conclusion of the Great Jubilee. And they're deriving that here from Leviticus 25. And this shows you, if you're willing to see, that William Miller was building his understanding of the 2520 and the 2300 based upon Leviticus 25. And verse 10 says, and ye shall hallow the 50th year, and proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a jubilee unto you, and you shall return every man unto his possession, and you shall return every man unto his family. So at the end, in the year of the jubilee, if you had made a lot of money and you'd gained control of some of your Hebrew brothers and sisters where they were working for you, where they were slaves to you, when the jubilee cycle came, then they were to be freed from you, and the land that they had originally owned at the beginning of the 50-year cycle was returned to them. This is the story of the Jubilee, the sacred cycle of 7. Verse 11, and a Jubilee shall the 50th year be unto you. Ye shall not sow, neither reap that which groweth of itself in it, nor gather the grapes in it of thy vine undressed. For it is the Jubilee, it shall be holy unto you. You shall eat the increase thereof out of the field. In the year of this Jubilee, you shall return every man unto his possession. And if thou sell aught unto thy neighbor, or buyest aught of thy neighbor's hand, you shall not oppress one another. According to the number of years after the Jubilee, thou shalt buy of thy neighbor, and according unto the number of years of the fruits, he shall sell unto thee. You understand what that's saying there, right? Based upon the Jubilee, if there's only 5 years left before the Jubilee sounds where you're going to have to return land, if you're going to buy land from someone, then it's only 5 years worth of value on it. If you're buying it 5 years into the Jubilee and there's 45 years left that you can work that land, then the land is worth proportionally more than if it's worth 5 years old. So their whole culture, their whole lifestyle is based upon this 50-year cycle. Verse 16. According to the multitude of years, thou shalt increase the price thereof, and according to the fewness of years, thou shalt diminish the price of it. For according to the number of years of the fruits doth he sell it unto you. Ye shall not therefore oppress one another, but thou shalt fear thy God, for I am the Lord your God. Wherefore ye shall do my statutes and keep my judgments and do them, and ye shall dwell in the land safe, in the land in safety. And the land shall yield her fruit, and ye shall eat your fill and dwell therein in safety. And if you shall say, what shall we eat in the 7th year? Behold, we shall not sow, nor gather in our increase. If you say, how are we going to get by in the 7th year when we're not planting a garden? Verse 21, then will I command my blessing upon you in the 6th year, and it shall bring forth fruit for 3 years. And ye shall sow the eighth year, and eat up the old fruit until the ninth year, until her fruits come in the year. Till the fruits come in, ye shall eat of the old store. In the time of the Jubilee, because every seventh year, you're not to work your land. So in the 49th year, you're not working your land. Then in the 50th year, to celebrate the Jubilee, you're not working your land. So in the 51st year, you can plant your land, but you're not going to get any food out of that land until the end of the year. You're going to have to go virtually 3 years without working your land, and the Lord promises that He will take care of you during that time period. The land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me. And in all your land, your possession, you shall grant a redemption for the land. If thy brother be waxen poor and hath sold away some of his possession, and if any of his kin come to redeem it, then shall he redeem that which his brother sold. If a man hath none to redeem it, and himself be able to redeem it, then let him count the years of the sale thereof, and restore the overplus unto the man to whom he sold it, that he may return unto his possession. But if he be not able to restore it to him, then that which is sold shall remain in the land of him that bought it until the year of the Jubilee, and in the Jubilee it shall go out, and he shall return unto his possession. And if a man sell a dwelling house in a walled city, then he may redeem it within the whole year after it's sold. Within a full year he may redeem it. And if it be not redeemed within the space of a full year, then the house that is in the walled city shall be established forever to him that bought it throughout his generations. It shall not go out in the Jubilee. If you buy someone's home in a city, they have 1 year to buy it back, and if they don't, it's yours forever. The cities are treated differently than the land. But the houses of the villages which have no wall or round about them shall be counted as the fields of the country. They may be redeemed, and they shall go out in the Jubilee. So notice that this whole chapter is about the Jubilee cycle, the sacred cycle of seven. Working the land for 6 years, letting it rest the seventh. Working it for seven cycles of seven, then letting it rest on a 50th year, another year. Then dealing with what happens on the Jubilee. This is where the land is returned to their original owners. This is where the slaves are let go free. During this time period, if someone redeems back their land, it's based upon the 50-year cycle. All of Leviticus 25 is telling us the story of the sacred cycle of seven. So when you get to verse 1 of Leviticus 26, and it says, ye shall make no idols, nor graven images, neither rear you up a standing image, neither shall ye set up any image of stone in your land to bow down unto it, for I am the Lord your God. Ye shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuaries, I am the Lord. If you walk in my statutes, what statutes? The statutes he just set forth, and keep my commandments and do them, then will I give you rain in due season. But in verse 14, but if you will not hearken unto me and will not do all these commandments, and if you shall despise my statutes, the sacred cycle of seven in Leviticus 25, or if your soul abhor my judgments so that you will not do all my commandments, but that you break my covenant, I will do this also unto you. So when William Miller comes to Leviticus 26, when he's studying this, he's looking at Leviticus 25. He's understanding the sacred cycle of seven. And not only the sacred cycle of working the land for 6 years and letting it rest for the seventh, but also that you do that seven times for 49 years, and then you let it rest for a 50th. And in this sacred cycle of seven, the whole Jewish economy is based upon the redeeming of land, slavery, the purchasing of land. It's all based upon the sacred cycle of seven. So when William Miller comes to the seven times of Leviticus 26, and nowhere in Miller's writings does he claim that he based it upon the Hebrew. When William Miller comes to Leviticus 26, he's saying that the curse and the blessing of Leviticus 26 is based upon this sacred cycle of seven. Therefore, when it says, I will punish you seven times, in the context here, this seven times has a numerical value. 6 years, we work the land, but the seventh year, you let the land rest. The theologians in Adventism, they tell us, no, William Miller didn't understand the Hebrew. The Hebrew does not allow for that. But then you just simply turn back to 2 Chronicles 36, verse 25. And you see Ezra saying, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbath, for as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Ezra is here saying that the land resting for 7 years to fulfill the Sabbath, it's based upon, obviously, based upon Leviticus 26. And what Ezra has done is taken Leviticus 26 and the context of Leviticus 25 and applied it with a numerical value, 70 years. So William Miller was doing nothing more or nothing less than the prophet Ezra was doing. Now, in Daniel 11:36, we see the last end of the indignation. In Daniel 11:26, we see the 1798, where the papacy prospers till the indignation be accomplished. And then in 1844, we see the last end of the indignation. It's interesting here, when we go to Isaiah 6, which we've looked at. Haven't we looked at Isaiah 6 at least once here? Maybe twice. But we pointed out that in Isaiah 6, Isaiah is functioning as a prophet, but he's in a Laodicean condition. Sister White says so. When he's seen the glory of the Lord, then he recognized that the same sins that he had been identifying in God's people, he possessed himself. And then he's humbled into the dust. And then he's lifted up. His lips are purified with a coal off the altar. And he's given a message, and he's forewarned that when he carries this message, that God's people will not hear him. They won't listen to him. They won't see what he's saying. They're going to have fat hearts. And as soon as he's forewarned in verses 9 and 10 that God's people are not going to listen to this message that he's given, then he asks the question about how long. And this question of how long runs throughout the scriptures. This is the question of Daniel. So Isaiah 6 and 7 is connected with the prophecy that Daniel is connected with, that Leviticus 26 is connected with. So once this is described for us in chapter 7, we have a time prophecy that Jeremiah sets forth, and the chronologists of the Bible tell us that this time prophecy is set forth in 742. And in verse 1 of chapter 7, just a quick overview of this now, and we're relating to Isaiah's prophecy here the same way we relate to Daniel. Daniel is representing God's people when he becomes part of the prophecy. So, Sister White, we read a quote. It's in this presentation already. But from Review and Herald, December 22nd, 1896, she says of Isaiah 6, the vision given to Isaiah represents the condition of God's people in the last days. She says Isaiah had denounced the sins of others, but now he sees himself exposed to the same condemnation he had pronounced upon them. And she also says, this is the work that as individuals we need to have done for us. So Isaiah is representing God's people at the end of the world. They're prepared to give a message. They're warned that God's people will not hear the message. And then the message is set forth in chapter 7. And this particular history where the message is set forth identifies both starting points of the two 2020 time prophecies. But let's go through this. In verse 1, it says, It came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah. Judah is the southern kingdom. It's this kingdom here. It's this southern kingdom. Came to pass in 742, this is the northern kingdom. That Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up toward Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it. The northern kingdom has formed an alliance with Syria, and it's going to attack the southern kingdom. So when the northern kingdom of Israel is going to go to war with the southern kingdom of Israel, what is it? What kind of war is it? It's a civil war. So the very first verse of this history that begins in 742 identifies a civil war. Verse 2, and it was told the house of David. The house of David is the southern kingdom, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim. Ephraim's the northern kingdom. And his heart is moved, and the fat of, as the heart, and his heart was moved, and the heart of his people, as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind. They're scared. They're afraid. Two kingdoms that outnumber them are heading their way. They're going to attack them. Then said the Lord unto Isaiah, Go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou and Shear-Jashub, thy son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highways of the highway of the fuller's field, and say unto him, Take heed and be quiet, fear not, neither be faint-hearted, for the two tails of these smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin with Syria, and of the son of Remaliah. Isaiah is told, Go meet the king of the south, Ahaz, and give him this message. Because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have taken evil counsel against thee, saying, Let us go up against Judah and vex it, and let us make a break therein for us, and set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tabeel. Thus saith the Lord God, It shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. This alliance between the northern kingdom and Syria that's coming against the southern kingdom, it won't stand. Isaiah tells the southern kingdom, they don't have to worry about it. This isn't going to happen. Verse 8 says, For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin, and within 65 years shall Ephraim be broken, that it be not a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. So it says here, it gives us a prophecy. It says within 65 years. Autumn, how long is 65 years? Austin? No. 65 years. Within 65 years will the northern kingdom be broken. This is the northern kingdom, and it was carried into captivity in the year 723. Within is the key word in here. It doesn't say in. It says within 65 years will the northern kingdom be broken. And sure enough, 19 years later, the northern kingdom was carried into captivity. There isn't anything specifically said about the conclusion of these 65 years, but there are no accidents in God's word. 65 years from 742 brings you to 677. So Isaiah here, with this prophecy of 65 years, is marking the beginning of this 2520 and the beginning of this 2520. Okay, there's just no accidents in God's word. So by the time you get down here, you have the conclusion of both these time prophecies. This is 1798. This is 1844. This is Daniel 11:36. And this is Daniel 8:19. So we see that Isaiah represents God's people at the end of the world. He's a Laodicean. He sees the glory of the Lord. He's humbled in the dust. Then he sees that the same sins he's been condemning in God's people, he possessed himself. The Lord takes a coal from the altar, purifies him. Then Isaiah hears a voice saying, "You know, who can I send with a message?" And Isaiah says, "Here I am, send me." And he's given a message. He's warned. If I can find something real quick, I will find it. If I won't find it real quick, I'll give up. But give me just a second. It would just be nice if I could find it, but. Sister White, when I was reading through the study Bible last night in the book of John, in one of her comments, she's commenting on when Christ volunteered to come to earth in the plan of salvation. And I'm not finding it, but it's in the book of John in the study Bible. And what do you suppose Christ said when the discussion was made about someone coming to the earth. His words, she quotes his words, she puts them in parentheses. He says, here I am, send me. So here Isaiah's saying the same thing that Christ said when he agreed to come and die for mankind. So he's prepared with the message. He's forewarned that God's people will not hear the message. Then he puts the message in the context of the trampling down. He says, how long, in verse 11 of Isaiah 6, and we've looked at that this expression, how long is God, are God's people going to be trampled down, the sanctuary and the host? And verse 11 and 12 says, then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate. And the Lord hath removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But yet in it shall be a tenth representing a remnant, and it shall return, and shall be eaten as the teal tree, and as the oak whose substance is in them, when they shall cast their leaves, and so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. There is going to be a remnant. There's a promise that even though God's people will not hear this message, there will be a remnant that hears this message. And what will be in them? The holy seed. Of course, this is the everlasting gospel, because the everlasting gospel, according to Genesis 3:15, is the work of Christ in producing enmity between the seed of Satan and the seed of Christ. This remnant here are the remnant that are produced by the everlasting gospel. The majority, their ears won't hear it, but there will be a remnant that hears the message. And then Isaiah sets forth the message. And the message identifies the starting points of the time that he's just referenced in verse 11 and 12. The starting points for the time when the desolating powers were going to destroy the sanctuary and trample down the host and destroy Jerusalem. And so when we get down here to 1798 to 1844, we have what we understand is the Millerite movement. This is a small board, so we have a few things to illustrate here. Of course, what we're saying, just to jump to the chase before I illustrate anything, go to John 2:20. Jesus has just cleansed the temple at the beginning of his ministry. And after he cleanses the temple, in verse 17, it says, and his disciples remembered, it is written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days will I raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. The question of the Jews here is wanting a sign, and Jesus says, destroy this temple, the temple of his body, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And the Jews say that it was 46 years that the temple was raised, and of course, it's 46 years from 1798 to 1844 that the Millerite temple is raised up. And this 46 years is the history of the three angels' messages, which is the 3 days that Christ is referencing. These 3 days, the three angels' messages, is the history of 1798 to 1844. It's the 46 years. Of course, when Moses went on the mount to receive the law, which was the covenant, and of course the Lord was entering into covenant with Adventism here. Usually, when we think about it, we think he was on the mount 40 days, but the Bible and the spirit of prophecy tells us that he went up on the mount for 6 days, and on the seventh day he was entered into the cloud on the mount, and he was in the mount 40 days, so the total time that he was on the mount entering into covenant was 46 days. Of course, if you look closely at the story of Noah, which is a story of the covenant, Noah went in the ark for 7 days before it began to rain, but it began to rain on the seventh day. And how long did it rain? 40 days and 40 nights. So Noah, as a symbol of the covenant, his story there has 46 days marked from when he went in the ark until the rain stopped. When it comes to the temple, and that's what Jesus was referencing here, we see the number 46 is a number that's associated with the raising up of the temple and the covenant. And in the time of Christ, they have documented now that in the reconstruction by Herod, that where he rebuilt, didn't rebuild, but he did a giant remodeling on the temple during the time of Christ. It took 46 years. And of course, the Bible tells us that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And in the human body, what governs the human body is the chromosomes. And there are 46 chromosomes in the human body. So this number 46 here is a number of the Lord entering into covenant and raising up the temple. And from 1798 to 1844, he raised up the temple. Now, because of time, I want to show one thing here, but it may be... Yeah, but I don't know that I have the strength. In this history here, when we get down here to 1798 and 1844, we find something very interesting. You can call this a chiasm because in 1844 time is no longer. But from 1844 till 1863, there are 19 years. Just as there is 19 years here at the beginning of this line of prophecy. From 1798 until 1863, we can mark the work of the Millerites. In this history, the Lord enters into covenant with the Millerites. He raises up the host in this time period, enters into covenant. And in 1863, they produce the 1863 chart, which rejects most of these truths that are on these two sacred charts, including the 2520. So the understanding of the 2520 on the 1863 chart, it's removed. And it's removed exactly 19 years after 1844. And then on January of 1864, right here, James White writes an article in the Review and Herald where he denies the 2520 time prophecy. Now, James White had taught the 2520 time prophecy. He had written some very powerful things about the 2520 time prophecy before 1863. But by 1863, these truths began to be sealed up. It's worth noting that here in 742, what was going on? A civil war. What's happening down here in 1863? A civil war. In 1863, what else happened? The Seventh-day Adventist Church became a church. Before that time, it had been a movement, okay? And Sister White says that all the great reform movements parallel one another. The reform movement of the Millerites comes to a conclusion in 1863 when the Millerite movement changes from a movement to a church. And that very year, they produce the 1863 chart and sweep away the teaching of the 2520. And from that point on, the understanding of the 2520 gets covered up by rubbish and tradition and customs of men. So without understanding that, you can't understand it doesn't seem to me that you understand. You can't understand how Daniel, in Daniel chapter 12, is representing both the Millerites in verse 8 and God's people at the end of the world. Like Hiram Edson said, verse 7 of Daniel 12, the time, times, and half a time is simply the last half of this 2520 time prophecy. The middle of this 2520 time prophecy is 538. thus identifying, in agreement with Daniel 8:13, 1260 years, that paganism trampled down the sanctuary and the host, followed by 1260, that papalism trampled down the sanctuary and the host. This times in a dividing of time is what Daniel is confronted with in Daniel 12, verse 8, as he represents the Millerites, and as he represents William Miller. The first time prophecy that William discovered was the 2520. And at the end of the world, Daniel is representing God's people who do not understand the 2520 any longer. And the sealing up of these truths begin right here, 19 years after 1844, just as this prophecy begins 19 years here. There are no accidents in God's word. There is some other lines that we will deal with in our next presentation as we prepare to head for the conclusion of this study concerning the Godhead and prophecy. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the message that you've recorded in the books of Daniel and Revelation, and of course the other prophets. We thank you for the work that was accomplished by the Millerites and the foundation and platform that you raised up. And as we study these truths anew, as you're opening them up to our understanding, we wish to understand them in the way that Daniel represents in verse 8 of Daniel 12, as someone that's hungering and thirsting to rightly divide the word of truth, rightly understand these things, that we might be among those in Daniel 12 that are the wise, that shine forever and ever and lead many to righteousness. We wish to understand the increase of knowledge and being among the wise, not the wicked. And we thank you for giving us opportunity to be among that group. In Jesus' name, amen.